We are continuing our time in the book of Acts. My hope is each week, I don't want to put anybody under the gun as it were, but my hope is each week that y'all have read this ahead of time and kind of know a little bit about where we're going. It's why I tell you every week what's coming next, and I confess I do change it once in a while, and Ginny gives me an appropriately hard time when I do, but I haven't. I did just recently, but I don't very often. And so at the end of today's sermon, I'll again be telling you where we're going next week. And I hope that you will read that. I hope that we'll take seriously what our forefathers took seriously, and that is preparing yourself for the Lord's Day. If that's an expression that's new to you, preparing yourself for the Lord's Day, what do you mean? You're talking about brushing my teeth on Sunday morning? No, I'm talking about, among other things, making sure that you get a decent night's sleep. Don't go to bed too late Saturday so that you can come here ready to actually hear and worship and sing and pray and praise. And I'm talking about maybe pondering a little bit the scripture that's going to be preached and those sorts of things, right? In the same way that you would if we asked you to come up here and sing or play that piano or something, you'd get ready ahead of time, right? In the same way that you would do that as an offering to God to be a little bit prepared ahead of time. And so some of you hopefully already know, oh yeah, this is the text that we're going to preach. And preacher told us last week that this is about not Christian communism. Which I just felt compelled to say because there's too many people in the world today that want to interpret it this way. This never used to be a thing. If I had preached this sermon 200 years ago, like this would not be the title of the sermon, right? Communism is a pretty new thing, and only somewhat recently have people tried to ascribe a biblical value to it and whatnot, but it happens. Not the main point of our message this morning, but it is a point. So by now, hopefully you have all found Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and I'm going to be reading, and I hope that you'll follow along with me all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. We've got kind of a compare-contrast going on here this morning. On the one hand, some really good. On the other hand, some really bad, and we're going to look at those two things. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. God, thank you for the giving of your word. Thank you for the remembrance of stories that I confess are hard to hear. This is not a very pleasant text to be pondering this morning, God, and yet it is, as we'll see, really, really important that we understand what's going on here. So God, I pray that you would give me just the right words to say right now, that people would hear what you want them to hear from me. I pray, God, that you would have already been preparing the hearts and minds of folk that are going to listen to this, both now and some of our folk that can't be here or listen to it in recording later on, that you would give us wisdom, God, that you would help us to see and to understand your revelation of yourself in Scripture, reveal yourself to us today, God, in a way that we've thought of, that we haven't thought about for a while, or a way that we just sort of forgot, or maybe something totally new. Help us to understand you better, and as we do, to worship you more thoroughly, more deeply. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So some interesting stuff going on here, right? And I want to remind you where we were last week. And I've said it, and I've said it, and I've said it, and I hope it's starting to stick. I hope it's starting to click in your head. Those of you that are note takers, I hope that you have written this down by now more than a time or two. What is going on in the book of Acts? There's really two things that we're talking about. On the one hand, we've been compiling a list of marks of the true church. What is it that churches actually do? What is a local church supposed to be about the business of doing? And the book of Acts lays a whole bunch of that out there, and we saw some of that early. And then we kind of came to this second big lesson, that the book of Acts is the further works of Jesus. So Luke, who wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, intended to be one big long story, right? And as we talked about, literally ran out of room on the scroll, had to make a second scroll, and so it's, instead of one big long book, it's now two books of the Bible. In the works of Jesus are front and center in the gospel of Luke. The works of Jesus are also front and center in the book of Acts. It's just the works of Jesus through his people. But we're broken vessels. We are little clay pots trying to do the work of fine porcelain. And we can't, except as we're empowered by the Spirit. So what is going on in the book of Acts, and what we have seen week after week, is that Jesus' works are being continued. The boldness of Christ on display with Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. The power of Christ on display in the early church as they gathered to pray. The power of God on display as the place physically shook, as we saw just last week. The book of Acts is the further works of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Spirit. And I've been asking you to consider, how can that be the story of your life? I want my life to be the further works of Jesus through me, his child, and through you, his child, us, we, this family of families, not just here, but Christians all over this globe, that we, his people, would further the works of Christ, which we can't do on our own, but we can do as empowered by the Spirit. That's what we're seeing on display in the book of Acts. That's where we have been, and we will continue to see that. In fact, we're going to see some of that here today, but first, we have to address this. Look at the text again, beginning verse 32. Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So, there are people in the world that would go, hey, you silly Christians, you should be totally on board with this whole communism thing. Or a more modern version of it, you should be totally on board with this whole socialism thing. To be fair, we tend to throw those words around interchangeably. They do not mean the same thing, okay? They mean close to the same thing, but they don't mean the same thing. So you want the world's simplest definition of communism? The government owns it all. The world's simplest definition of communism. The government owns it all. How is socialism different from that? Well, the government doesn't own it all. They just control it all, okay? So it's a difference between the government coming and saying, hey, that's not your bakery anymore. It's our bakery. And we're going to let you run it for us, the government, communism, as opposed to the government coming to you and saying, hey, this is a very nice bakery you have here, but we're gonna tell you how to run it, but it's yours. That's socialism, okay? Very similar, kissing cousins, you might say. One of the things that I do think is funny, and I talk about this in my American history class sometimes, as similar as they are, turns out communists and socialists hate each other, which is weird. Because they're really very similar, but they really do hate each other. But anyway, notice what's going on here in Acts chapter 4. Number one, there is no government involved. Okay, so you can't call this communism or socialism right out of the gate because there's no government involved. And much more importantly, there is no coercion. There's nobody saying you have to. Right? In both communism and socialism, you are not given a choice. You are told, what was yours is now ours, or what is yours is still yours, but we're going to control it. Like, there's no options, there's no choices in this matter. And the text of the scripture here, especially as we get into chapter 5, when Peter says, hey, when it was yours, it was yours. And even after you sold it, the money was yours to do with as you wanted. There is no coercion involved here, guys. And let me just say, I think it's important too that as Christians we recognize communism and also to a degree socialism violate both the 8th and the 10th commandments. Okay? The 8th commandment, don't steal stuff that isn't yours. Okay? That's applicable to governments as well as it is private individuals. And the 10th commandment, that we not be jealous of other people's stuff. Okay? You have none of that going on in here. None of those things. All of those classic hallmarks of communism and socialism, some outside agency forcing you out of a sense of obligation or jealousy or covetousness to take stuff and redistribute it to others. None of that is what's happening here. What's happening here is a truly remarkable thing. What's happening here is not Christian communism. What's happening is the Spirit is at work. I mean, consider this again. Look at these words. Verse 32, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Boy, let that be said of us. That'd be magnificent. If people that come and visit our assembly here and they're thinking about, you know, joining us and being part of us, wouldn't it be great if those that decided to join us and be a part of us would say, boy, I couldn't stay away because y'all are one heart and one soul. There's a unity among you. And guys, sometimes we have that. And we need to keep getting better at it, for sure. But there's this oneness. We talked about it last week with the metaphor of the harp. Remember I told you about Ignatius, that very early Christian who used this metaphor of a harp. The elders and the leaders are this frame, and we are all these strings, and we're all tuned to the key of God. And as we're all tuned to the same instrument, we make this beautiful music in the presence of God. That's what's one of the things that's going on here. Those who believe were of one heart and soul. That's not natural. That's not normal. That's only the work of God. That's the work of the Spirit. You can't take, guys, on any normal Sunday morning, there's 80, 85, sometimes 90 of us here. You can't take, let's just say, 80 people in any given community, and we represent, you know, like some of you are from Fort Wayne, and some of you are from that place east of us, and some of you are from Waterloo, and some of you are from Kendallville, and some of you are, okay, Mike actually called me last week and said, wow, it must have been, took an act of providence to get you to actually say Ohio from the pulpit, didn't you? Yeah. Mike, I know you're going to listen to this recording later. I said it again. I won't be saying it anymore for a while, but we come from far-flung areas around here, right? There is no natural way to get 80-odd people from various and sundry communities and walks of life and ages and backgrounds to have one heart and one mind except by the power of God, right? That's how that works. This is the Spirit of God in their midst. Those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, because they're not. Now, the things that I own are not yours, but the things that I own aren't actually mine. They're really God's. God is the sovereign Lord of all. So 5179 County Road 68, that's God's piece of property. Okay? I consider it my homestead, but it's really God's piece of property. That car that you drove here today and parked out in one of these places, I mean, it's yours, but it's really God's. Right? The money in your bank account is yours. It's not mine. It does not belong to the person next to you. Do not let anybody coerce. No stealing, no covetousness. But it's really God's. Right? And so when we read, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. This isn't about some sort of weird sense of early communism or Marxism. No. This is about genuine, honest care one for another. Okay. If we took the time this morning, I pretty well guarantee that if I gave you a few minutes to think about it, literally every one of you in this room could come up with a time where you have been blessed physically by the generosity of someone else in Christ's kingdom. Money that was received that you didn't expect, or a discount that you didn't expect, or a meal that was provided to you, or a ride that was given to you when you didn't have any way to get to another point, or something that was lent to you so that you could this, or you could that, or you could the other. We are commanded to be a generous people. And when we think about that, when we pass a plate around, okay, I'm supposed to be a generous, right? But we're supposed to be just living our lives as generous people, the kind of people who say, nothing that I really have ultimately is my own, but everything is in common, and therefore we're going to care for one another. So skipping over to verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now let's not lose sight of other passages of Scripture. So the same God also wrote, those that won't work won't eat, right? So this is not, I just get to sit around and be, you know, fat and lazy and expect you guys to take care of me. But no, that's not what this is. This is a group of hardworking, doing the work of Jesus. Remember, that's what we've seen. These people are doing the further works of Jesus. These are not lazy people. These are not people who are taking this for granted. These are not entitled people. These are people who are doing the further works of Christ. And as somebody has a need, other people are stepping in to fill that need. I find it interesting to note, too, and we often forget this, most historians correctly point out that the majority of people in the early church were from the lower classes. Mostly poor people were Christians in the early days. But, look what just happened. Some people are landowners. Some people apparently even had properties that besides their own home that they were willing to sell. So there were at least some people in this early church in Jerusalem who had a little bit more money. They had a little bit of means, and they were able and willing to share that with other people as they had legitimate need. So don't ever let a preacher tell you, we tend to go one way or the other. We tend to go all the way down to Crazy Town, a.k.a. Joel Osteen Street, and we say things like, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, or God wants you to have your best life now, whatever that means. Or we go all the way down to the other end of the spectrum, and we say things like, oh, well, no, you know, no Christian should ever have more than two nickels to rub together. You know, we shouldn't. The Catholic Church, for example, has gone down there and said that priests, boy, you know, you really don't want to pay priests much of anything because, you know, money's bad, I guess, sort of. No. The Bible's message is be grateful for what you have and be generous with what you have. And there are those of you in our assembly who have a higher tax bracket than me, and that is totally okay, right? That is totally okay. Because God uses us in whatever tax bracket we are to be gracious and to be generous people. And you say to yourself, preacher, you don't understand, I'm in a really low tax bracket. Okay, I've been there too. In fact, I'm not much higher than that right now, but I've been there too. Find ways. There are always ways that you can be generous and be gracious to people. Whether it's money or whether it's some skill or some ability that you have, some way you can help somebody out with a thing. Maybe you can't give them money, but you have the ability to do something for them that will save them money. You have the ability to do something for them that will save them some stress, some pressure, some difficulties. Look for those ways. That's what these guys are doing. Why? Because verse 32, they are of one heart and soul. They're continuing the works of Christ as empowered by the Spirit. And of course, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they are continuing the spiritual work. The apostles are out there preaching and teaching, and we'll see more of that in the coming chapters. And there's this wonderful grace that is just settled in over the whole congregation. That is a thing delightful. That is a thing much to be sought after, right? Some of you have been part of, I know you have, some of you have been part of churches with a spirit of bitterness, or a spirit in my household, we like to call it being scratchy. Some of you have been part of a church where when you come in, you're on your guard, right? You're on your guard because you know that there's that one person who's probably going to bring up this same old complaint yet again, and there's this other person that's probably going to try to guilt you into doing this one thing yet again, and they're like, no. This great grace just settled in on all of these people. Yeah, there are sermons that I preach where I use the word grace a lot, and inevitably you're giggling, right? Inevitably, I got a daughter named Grace that giggles when I say grace. That's okay. Her name is Grace. I'm her daddy. Her name is Grace. Anyway, yes, it's her name. It's her middle name, but it's her name. In any event, there's this tremendous grace that's settling upon all people. right? And they're laying things at the apostles' feet, and the apostles, by the wisdom of God, are figuring out how to distribute those things as they have need. And then verse 36, we get a very specific example. We get a face to go with this message, this great grace, this wonderful generosity, this one heart and one soul. The face for this, the poster boy of this, is a guy named Joseph. But we don't usually call him Joseph. We know him by his other name, called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who's a Levite and a native of Cyprus. Okay, interesting details. But much more importantly to the story here is what he is doing. So he sold a field that belonged to him, so he's a person of some means, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've got, on the one hand, the end of Acts chapter 4 is setting us up for, this is what the church harmonious looks like. When a church is functioning as it should, when a church is actually furthering the works of Jesus as empowered by the Spirit of God, that's what it looks like. It looks like people taking care of people. It looks like great grace settling in amongst us. It looks like unity of heart and mind. That's what it looks like. Okay? People encouraging people. But then as you turn into chapter 5, things get a little bit different. And what the Bible is doing here, what Luke is doing under inspiration of the Spirit through Scripture, he's wanting you to compare the two. So in your mind, you should now have kind of a little T-chart. You ever do one of those, like a pro-con little T-chart thing? And on the one side, we've got now Barnabas. And all those things we just read at the end of Acts chapter 4, that's the Barnabas column. Now we're going to compare that to these other two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Right? Now, I know most people call her Sapphira. You know me, I like Greek. Her name is Sapphira. That first P is pronounced, but you can call her Sapphira if you want to. Ananias and Sapphira are going to be compared. So on the other hand, verse 1 of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, okay, same thing that Barnabas did, and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds, which is totally okay. That is not the problem in this passage, as the text will explain. It is not a problem. Let's put numbers to it. Let's just make it easy. Sold a piece of property for $10,000, okay? And he decided, I'm going to keep $2,000, and I'm going to give the other $8,000. 100% not a problem. That is not the problem here, okay? But the text is pointing out for a reason, we'll see. With his wife's knowledge, she knew too, Sapphira knew too, he kept back some, we don't know how much, but some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now what's happening between verse 2 and 3 that you don't find out until a little bit later is that they're acting like this is every penny we got. So again, if we use numbers, if we say they sold it for $10,000, they're saying, hey, we sold our piece of property for $10,000, we're saying we sold it for $8,000, and they're giving them the whole $8,000 without bothering to tell them, I mean, we kept $2,000 back for ourselves, which would be totally fine. The issue is that they're misrepresenting. The issue is that they're lying. They're telling people, this is every penny we got. Look at how spiritual we are. We sold a piece of property, and every penny that we got, we're given to the church. Y'all ought to maybe even, consider putting a little plaque up with our name on it or something. Or, probably that Joseph guy, that Barnabas guy, he was probably the top giver last week, but it's going to be us this week, right? That's what's going on here. They are lying. They are misrepresenting how much money has been given. And if you doubt me, it's okay. The text makes it clear in just a second. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. It's a nice old expression for means he's dead. Yes, I knew one of my kids was going to say DRT. He's dead right there. If you don't understand that goofy joke, I'll explain it some other day. He breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I want you to notice a few things on screen there that's going on in this text. If you mark in your Bible, you might mark a few of these things. If you take notes, you might Incidentally, if you're a digital Bible person, man, I mean, by all means, get on one of these little free apps and keep some notes in your phone. Net Bible's a good one for that, but there are lots and lots of others that allow you to free store your own little notes on the cloud. You can tap into our Wi-Fi here and do that if you don't have your own data. Anyway, I want you to notice a few things. As I already pointed out, verse 2, with his wife's knowledge. So we're not going to let her off the hook. Believe it or not, there are actually some commentators, and I have no idea how, but there are actually some commentators who say in this passage that one of the lessons we should take here is that Peter is a bad pastor. Because Peter should have told Sapphira what happened and then give her a chance to fess up. But because he didn't, the whole thing turned sideways fast. And, you know, Peter just wasn't being a very... And I'm like, what? That's the message you're going to take from this? We'll see what God does with Sapphira here in just a moment. But I want you to see here in verse 2, it is absolutely with his wife's knowledge. And I also thought it was super interesting that this text here, chapter 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And I need you to know, guys, that is exactly the same expression as we're told in Ephesians that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, says Ephesians 5:18, I think. Mike will tell me later if I'm wrong. Be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. That same kind of expression is exactly what's used here. So in this case, we're saying, why have you allowed yourself... You have chosen to allow yourself to follow basically the devil's advice. You cannot say the devil made you do this. Peter doesn't say the devil made you do this. Peter says you chose to disobey. Now, just like we talked about in Sunday school this morning with Adam and Eve, is there pressure from the devil on Adam and Eve in the garden? Yeah. Is there pressure from the devil on Ananias and Sapphira here? Yeah. The Bible's really clear, guys. If you doubt that, I mean, the Bible says kind of scary things, that the devil is like a prowling lion lurking around. You ever seen one of those nature shows with the lion like crouching through the savanna grass and creeping up closer and closer and closer before it decides to pounce? I don't know why we always imagine the male lions as the scary ones, because it's always the women to do all the work. But all these lionesses, I guess, creeping up through the underbrush, right? Sam asked me, I think it was just yesterday, or maybe it was Bethany, I don't know. One of my little ones asked me the other day about tigers. Tigers are not mean, right? Tigers are nice, right? I said, I mean, I don't want to see one in the wild. because they also, you know, kind of crouch and they're going to pounce on you if they're hungry enough. Like, this is kind of a scary figure, and it's the figure that the Bible uses to describe Satan. So let's not go too far. Again, we don't want to go all the way over here and say, oh, devil's fairy story, it's all make-believe. No. But we also don't want to go all the way over here and just literally blame the devil for every bad thing that ever happens. The truth is in the middle there, and that's what Peter is saying. Peter says, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? He's controlling you. You're listening to his counsel and his advice. You're supposed to be, Ephesians 5:18, supposed to be following the advice of the Holy Spirit, but catch it there. Instead of listening to the advice of the Holy Spirit, he's lying to the Holy Spirit. Like, it couldn't be more opposite. You're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit's counsel and advice, guided by the Holy Spirit. But instead, you've done exactly the opposite, and you're taking the devil's advice, as it were, and now instead of being filled by the Spirit, you're lying to the Spirit. It's tragic, but that's what he's doing. You've kept back part of the proceeds of the land, but that's not the problem, because, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Like, ain't nobody made you sell it. There was no coercion. There was no pressure. There was no, ooh, you're not a good Christian unless you sell your land. No. It was your land. It was totally okay that you do with it what you wanted to do with it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You can sell your land if you want to. And if you got $10,000 for it, you could put that $10,000 in your 401k or whatever if you wanted to. Or you could go dig a hole in your backyard and put it in a coffee can and bury it. Or it's your money. You can do whatever you want to with it, right? Incidentally, please don't do that with your money. But if you want to, it's your money, right? It's your money. You can do whatever you want to with your money while it was yours. The problem is not that they kept some of the money. The problem is that they've lied. They misrepresented how much it was. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Doesn't blame the devil. He doesn't say, why is it that the devil contrived this deed in your heart to make you do it? No, 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 no. The devil has a role. But you have contrived this deed in your heart. Okay? So this is not Christian communism. That is not what's going on here. I also want you to notice the end of verse 4 there. Did you catch it the first time around? You have not lied to man, but to God. But look at verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 5, you have lied, excuse me, verse 4, you have lied to God. In other words, Holy Spirit, God, Trinity. This is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not God's active force. The Jehovah's Witnesses that used to occupy this very space, that's what they would have preached over and over again. Holy Spirit is like God's like the ultimate Jedi, and it's like the force. Like, no, 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 no. Nonsense. I'm glad y'all laugh, because it is laughable. But it's also like wrong and needs to be corrected. And look, here's a place. You could say, you ever got a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep? You could go right here and say, well, let's see, he says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and he says you lied to God. So Holy Spirit, God, you know, Trinity, right? You got yet another indication of that there in the Scriptures. And then the last point I want to make is slightly morbid, but I do want to talk to you young guys. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon him. And the young men, interesting that the Bible specifically uses a word that means young men. Doesn't mean anything but that. Young men. It's not a generic word. It doesn't mean people in general. It doesn't mean men in general. It means specifically young men. Okay, not boys. Young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Guys, young guys, y'all ought to be willing to physically work for the ministry of this church. Right, I'm so grateful for the men in this church that are rewiring things and hooked up that projector, last fall and installed this thing and put a door in, and now we got to fuss with a hot water heater, and they're going to let me be a part of that. That's going to be fun. Jerry, you may regret letting me help with that, but I'm so grateful for especially those of you. Like, I know there are those of you in this assembly that are a little bit older and you've reached a point in your life where you have the time, and I am super grateful for your willingness to volunteer your time. But these are young men, rose and did this just physical job. Y'all got young people, you have one asset that you can leverage against anything the rest of us in this room have, and it's your youth. You're just more energetic. You got more energy reserves in you right now than older people do. So use that in ministry. This is an example, again, of what the church is supposed to look like. Now, let's hope that you are never called upon to actually dig a grave, okay? And if you are, I suggest strongly that you learn how to run an excavator quickly, or get Bart or somebody that already knows how. But nevertheless, this is a physical ministry that these young men are engaged in, okay? So we've got everything going on good with Barnabas and the church, but then we've got this opposite example of, so far, Ananias, and now also about to be Sapphira. Before we get into her, I'm going to have you looking at a few texts today. So if you're a scrolly person, you're going to be scrolling some. If you're a paper person, you're going to be flipping some. I do want to look at these passages here briefly this morning. Before we look at them specifically, and you can go ahead and find Numbers 15 right now. Before I look at these, we ought to absolutely, categorically reject, and I know you do. I know you do. Keep doing this. 100% reject the nonsense in the world that says, you know, I like your New Testament God a lot better than your Old Testament God. People say those things. People want to misrepresent. I just had the unfortunate, I don't know, I was asked to, so I did. I was going to say privilege. It wasn't that. I read the first couple chapters of a hot mess pile of theological garbage written by a modern pastor who straight up said the Old Testament is just full of wrath and anger, and I don't like that God. I like the God of the New Testament with his grace and his mercy and his love. Ugh. Like, guys, there's a word for that. There's actually two words for that. It's blasphemy and heresy. Those are the two words for that. And those are two words that you don't hear me use very often. We don't just throw those words around lightly. Right? Blasphemy, heresy, yikes. To try to imagine that the God of the Old Testament is a different God, or that the God of the Old, okay, sure, maybe he's the same God, but I'm sure glad that he changed his mind about a bunch of stuff when we turn from Malachi to Matthew. No! This is the same God. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. Okay? Let's demonstrate that. Step one, we're in Numbers, right? So those of you that are in digital Bibles, it's pretty easy. All you got to be able to do is spell Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers for the rest of us. Numbers 15, 32. This is a little uncomfortable. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been clear, or not been made clear, what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, this man shall be put to death. Whoa, whoa, wait, hang on. Dude gathering sticks, death sentence. Dude gathering sticks, death sentence. Hang on. Okay. This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Wow, wait, what? That's an angry God. That's a wrathful God. That's not the kind of God of the New Testament. That's not my Jesus. That's not my God. If you name the name of Jesus, that is your God. Wait, but what? I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, the most important thing to notice is that it is on the Sabbath. And all y'all know enough about the Old Testament to know God gave his people very clear instructions about what they should and should not be doing on the Sabbath day. Very clear instructions. The entire book of Leviticus is instructions. Most of the book of Numbers is instructions. But I also want you to notice something that we miss. Did you catch that little part there in verse 34? They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. See, I think it's important to note, this is very early in the history of the Israelite people. Okay, this is just after they have crossed the Red Sea. They're out there in the wilderness. God has instructed them to build the tabernacle. They've just finished the tabernacle. And now they think they're about to go into the promised land. They don't know yet that they're going to have to wander around because of their own sin and wickedness. But they think they're about to enter this new phase in the promised land. Because it hasn't been really made clear yet. This is all new. We're trying to get this all figured out, all dialed in. So they take him to Moses. Hey, Moses, we're in the early stages here, so like, what do we do? And it is entirely appropriate that the sovereign God of the universe says, look, we're about to start something totally new. We are going to establish the seriousness of sin. And you might not think it's a big deal that somebody was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, but God told him not to. And that makes it sin. And because we're about to start something totally brand new, we're just going to make it really clear to everybody that the consequences of sin are death. Every sin, in our catechism, what does every sin deserve? Anybody remember the actual answer? The wrath and curse of God. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And here we see an example of that in Numbers. Leviticus 10. Turn back to Leviticus. This is a kind of a classic one. In fact, skeptics often bring this one up. Critics of the Bible go, oh man, I don't want nothing to do with your God. Look at Leviticus 10. Okay, Leviticus 10, turn back just a few pages. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense in it and offered unauthorized fire, what the old King James calls strange fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In other words, they broke a commandment. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Wait, what? Because they made an offering in the wrong. Now, people, scholars debate what exactly strange, unauthorized fire mean here. It could mean that they did things in the wrong way. It could mean that they did things at the wrong time. Whatever it means that they broke God's commandment. Now, if you just drop in out of the middle of nowhere in Leviticus 10 and you go, wow, that seems really harsh. Can I tell you what Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all about? How to make proper fire. Literally, Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9 are all about here's the right way to make sacrifice. Here is the appropriate way to honor me and to acknowledge your own sin and brokenness through the giving of sacrifice. And literally the very next chapter, Aaron's sons mess it up. And God, again, this is right at the beginning. We've just finished the tabernacle. We're giving people instruction, and then we're going into the promised land, guys. Here we go. New phase in what God is doing through his called out people. And sin. Guy picking up sticks. Strange. And God goes, nope. Sin. Consequences of sin? Death. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Ooh. Preacher, I don't like this. Can we move on to something a little happier? You want something a little bit happier? Okay, let's move on to something a little bit happier. How about Deuteronomy 4? It's not going to be happier. How about Deuteronomy 4? Flip ahead a little bit to Deuteronomy 4, 24. I want you to consider, if your Bible's got little subtitles up there around verse 15, it probably says something about instructions concerning idolatry, something along those lines. And then verse 24 caps it off. And says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay, now at this point you go, see, I guess those guys are all right. The God of the Old Testament is a big meanie. The God of the Old Testament is, boy, he's wrathful and he's vengeful. And, man, let's get into some New Testament. Let's do some of that love and grace and mercy. All right, let's do that. Let's turn to Hebrews. Yeah, some of you giggle because you know where I'm going. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. You know, the New Testament, the part of the Bible where it's just all, bunnies and happy and sunshine and rainbows and unicorns. No unicorns, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that's the same words as Deuteronomy. Yeah, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the sovereign King of the universe. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is not to be trifled with. He is a consuming fire. Preacher, you're doing it wrong. You're supposed to tell us all about the love and the... Okay, fine, all right, fine. Revelation 6. You know the book of Revelation. That's just all kinds of full of love. And okay, Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Think about this. We'll back up a little bit to verse 12. This is the seven seals. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. That, I can't even, wow. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave to free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Here it is. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Our God is a consuming fire. Old Testament, New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. One more. Preacher, we can't handle it. Yes, you can. One more. 1 Corinthians 11. We actually talk about this one every once in a while. This is the communion passage. You know this passage. Except I usually stop reading right before this one. Sometimes I read this one too, though. This is the communion passage. 1 Corinthians 11. For I delivered up to you that which I also received. You know this text. But look at the end of it. We kind of forget this. He says, verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself. That's why we do it that way every time we take communion. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What? This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. Wait, God killed people because they approached communion with a sort of attitude? Yeah, our God is a consuming fire and not to be trifled with. Like the kings of old, or excuse me, the kings in the future in Revelation there who say, who can stand before him? Not me and not you. Old Testament, New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, lied. You got, come on, who hasn't told a lie in their life? I mean, probably if we're every one of us raise a hand. You're not dead. Neither am I. Well, that's good. So why Ananias and Sapphira? How come? Well, like we saw back in the Old Testament in Numbers and Leviticus, this is a new phase. The tabernacle was finished and they were about to start off into the promised land. Something new, and God's establishing right out of the gates, sin is serious. I am not to be trifled with. I am a consuming fire. So too now, the church age, Gentiles are about to be brought in, and like all these things are changing. We're entering this new phase of how God is interacting with his covenant people. And he is once again saying, I'm going to remind you guys, sin is a serious thing. Y'all are currently being led by the Spirit, but as soon as we allow sin into the camp, Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to have problems. And so the sovereign God of all creation kills them. Now, I have no idea if these are genuine Christians or not. I suspect that they are. I suspect that they're genuine Christians and that they're therefore in glory with Christ. I can't prove that. So don't think that necessarily this means that God instantly poof, sort of smote them and sent them to hell. If, in fact, they were killed as an act of judgment to spread the proper view of God among the people and they got taken into the presence of God as a result of that, like that makes it a little better, I think. But we can't know that. Either way, though, the point is the same. God is a consuming fire. God is not to be trifled with. Psalm 76, 7, you don't have to turn there, it's on screen, says it this way. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? That's the sovereign God of the universe. Now look at what happens with Sapphira, verse 7 in our text. After an interval of about 3 hours, we don't know why 3 hours, but after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter gives her a chance to be honest. Hey, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So we'll go back to our silly 100% made up example. Tell me, you brought $8,000 and you said, your husband said that was the whole. Is that true? Did you sell it for $8,000 and brought us $8,000? And she's like, yup, for so much. So she's complicit in this lie as well. And we know from the beginning, remember back there in verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, so it's not like she's been duped. She knows full well what's actually going on. Yes, for so much. In verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? That you might very, very loosely translate that as, what are you, crazy? Why would you test the sovereign God of the universe, the consuming fire that he is? Why have you done this? And behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down dead. She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And there's those young men serving again. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, yeah. Great fear. Well, fear is bad. We don't like fear, preacher. We're going to be fearful. Well, fear in some ways is a good thing. You ever thought about that? Number one, every one of you that has ever parented or grandparented small children, fear is an incredibly useful thing, right? Like when your little kid learns to be afraid of, say, fire, that's a good thing. Afraid of, say, the cars zooping past the road or through the parking lot, that's a good thing, right? So fear is, in some capacities, a very gift of God. We tend to think of it as weakness. Fear is not weakness in some contexts. In others, it is. Sometimes the Bible calls you to be brave and courageous. Sometimes the Bible calls you to fear. Here's one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What are they afraid of? In Acts chapter 5, what are they afraid of? It's this all-consuming fire. It's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the sovereign God of all that is. He's scary. And we're afraid. And we should be. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've grown weary of preachers saying, well, you know, that word fear there, it just means like, a healthy respect. A healthy respect of the consuming fire? I mean, yes, it does mean a healthy respect, but it sure means more than that. And so it is that a guy like Jonathan Edwards can preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to his congregation in Puritan England a couple of hundred years ago, and say those words that we look at today and we go, whoa, 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 Mr. Edwards, preacher, slow down. Like, that you're making that God to sound like, you know, he really actually cares about sin and stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Now, again, as I say all the time, guys, do not take this passage of Scripture in isolation. Because God is a consuming fire, but he is also love and light. But we so often err over here on this, like, we just like the love and light, and like, let us never, ever, ever go over here to the, you know, Jesus is my buddy. Like, ooh. There was a very brief lived moment. I'm so glad that it died. There was a very brief little movement in Christianity where there was this tiny little group of people that began to refer to Jesus as their homeboy. I go, no. Jesus is not your homeboy. Okay? Jesus is not just your buddy. And what a friend we have in Jesus, yes. But what a consuming fire we have in the King of Kings is, yes. Both, yes. So wait, preacher, you're telling me that I should love and appreciate and adore the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God? Yes. And that he's an all-consuming fire? Yes. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving? Yes. Enter into his gates with trembling? Yes. Both of those things are true of the sovereign God of the universe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom? It starts right here. It starts with fully understanding that our God is a consuming fire. It starts there. It doesn't end there, but it starts there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to do that? Look at this. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now, I teach my students in my world religions class, and I will teach you, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago for a purpose. Do you remember when I talked about this thing called Hebrew parallelism? That kind of rolls off, parallelism. This is a form of Hebrew poetry. When we read, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, and then we read, who greatly delights in his commandments, those two things are in parallel, which is a Hebrew poetic way of saying they mean the same thing, a little different spin. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Among other things, it means to delight in his commandments. Oh, are you starting to get this? So God is a consuming fire. Sin is a serious thing. Guy picks up sticks on Sabbath day, dead. Sin is a serious thing. Okay, a fear of the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom. And so I go, okay, wisdom, God, I'm scared. I'll be honest, you're scary. God, you're the consuming fire. Okay, the beginning of wisdom. So then that breeds in me a desire to delight in his commandments. How am I going to delight in his commandments if I don't know them? Well, preacher, that's your job. No, it is not. Like, I tell you guys, read more scripture and pray more often and seek wise counsel. How, seriously, really, how are you going to delight in the commandments of God if you don't know the commandments of God? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we got to be moving. We got to keep growing past just the beginning of wisdom. God is a consuming fire. That's the beginning. It's good. It's right. And it's true. Sin is serious. I don't use that word often enough. Sin. It's ugly. It's broken. It's gross. You aware of the fact, guys, that we have moved so far away from the concept of sin in the world that one of the most common problems missionaries face when translating into new languages, lots of the world's languages don't have any word that means even anything close to sin. And so missionaries go, and usually they end up just inventing a brand new word called sin, and then they explain to people what it means. Because many of the world's cultures don't have a word because we don't want to. See, we love our darkness. And we don't want to acknowledge that there's anything wrong with it, anything broken about it. God is a consuming fire. If you've come here this morning with unrepentant sin in your heart, repent. If you've come here this morning playing this little cat and mouse game with God, well, okay, probably I shouldn't do that. But I mean, it's not that bad. God is a consuming fire. Repent. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That was heavy, guys, and I'm not going to apologize for it being heavy, but I am going to tell you that next week will be a little less so. Next week we're going to see, we've been looking at the continued works of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Spirit, and we've been looking at, like, marks of the church. What does church, healthy church, actually do? We actually saw a little bit of both of that today. Next week, just a few verses. So Saturday evening, before you settle in for the night, read these few verses a few times. Think about them a little bit. Prepare yourself for the Lord's Day as we'll gather together then and talk about these things together. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for Scripture. Thank you that you are a consuming fire. You'd just be another Zeus or another Poseidon if you weren't. You've told us what you demand of us. All the way back there in the Garden of Eden, you told Adam all you required was perfect obedience. And Adam failed, and in his failure, all of us failed. But the story doesn't end there, God. The second Adam, our federal head, Christ Jesus, came and fulfilled all that Adam could not. And in him we find our redemption. God, I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for the men and women in this room whom I know well enough to say that you have absolutely 100% redeemed them, bought them out, pulled them out of the fires of your wrath. And I pray, God, for them. I pray that we would remember that you are a consuming fire. We would not take sin lightly. Pray that we would continue to remember as well that you're a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. But that you are also a God of wrath and justice. And that both of those things are true and both of those things are right and good and pure. God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The truth of your goodness and your mercy and your love, and the truth of your wrath and your justice. God, we can't do that on our own. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to reckon with and wrestle with these truths as we understand you more and more so that we can worship you better and better. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.